Morning, everyone. Glad to see all of y'all today. I know we've got a lot of activity, a lot of busyness, but if you can take your seats, thank you so much for being here this morning. We've grown. We've added some seats, which is great. So there's room down here if you're coming in and you want to find a seat. There are some available on this side of the platform. I also was handed this lovely leaflet? No. What do you call this? A little flyer, I guess it is. As I walked in, I know many of you were as well. The Joy of Giving Market is coming up. So if you would like to be involved, there are some wonderful ladies over here I know will be glad to talk it over with you. Or you can find more information here with a QR code. So be ready to help out with the Joy of Giving Market. All right. Let's begin our time together this morning with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. God and Father of all believers, for the glory of thy name, multiply, by the grace of the Paschal Sacrament, the number of thy children, that thy church may rejoice to see fulfilled thy promise to our father Abraham, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, last week I began by quoting to you all the camp song about Noah and building the Arche. Today I could begin with the camp song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had five. That's right. Someone's got a right arm moving there in the back already, right? We remember that one. And Father Abraham is indeed our focus today. We've got a lot of ground to cover because we're going to be doing chapters 12 through 17 of the book of Genesis, which begins for us the story of Abraham. Now, at the end of chapter 11 last week, we had the genealogy stemming from Noah, and the sort of conclusion of the prehistory. So we have the sons of Noah who beget their offspring, who beget more offspring, who beget more offspring. Humankind proliferates on the earth after the flood. The Tower of Babel is when human cultures are scattered and separated, and the ambitions and the hubris of humanity is stopped by God's gracious purpose. And we're told after the Tower of Babel, the list of generations continues down from Shem, the son of Noah, all the way to Terah, the father of three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran, who is himself the father of Lot. This is the first we hear of this man, Abram, son of Terah, dwelling in Ur of the Chaldeans. In the next few verses, we hear that Abram is married. He has a wife, Sarai, and they are barren. Now, in the ancient Near East, the issue of childlessness was not simply a personal grief borne by a couple or by a family, as it remains for so many couples and families to this day. In the ancient Near East, childlessness was seen as a mark of God's displeasure, or at least it was interpreted that way by many people. To have children was a blessing from the Lord. To lack children meant something was off. At least that was the suspicion that people, neighbors, would have regarded a couple. So Abram and Sarai are barren. He is 75 years old, Abram is, and they are dwelling there with his father, Terah, in Ur of the Chaldeans. He's 75, still living at home, and has no prospects, right? I called him a loser last time, and that's why. The scripture is at pains to show us that there is nothing particularly impressive about Abram. In fact, quite the opposite. He is remarkably unremarkable. And that's the point. Because at the beginning of chapter 12, we hear these words. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's apropos of nothing. There is no reason that we can see, no human reason for God to choose Abram. Indeed, as we've said, quite the opposite. He is the worst option if God is going to pick someone to bless and bring into a mighty nation. There are more impressive people God might settle on, more impressive cultures God might choose to claim as his own. There is nothing to commend Abram but this. It's what we hear in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. As we will see, as this story unfolds, the only thing remarkable about unremarkable Abram is that he trusts in God. He trusts in God, even though what God is promising him doesn't seem possible, isn't actually possible by any human way of thinking. Consider what God has already said there in the beginning of chapter 12. He's going to take him from his homeland and his father's house. That is to say, he is leaving behind all that makes him who he is. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, a person's identity was deeply wrapped up in who your people are. That's true in some cultures to this day. That was certainly true in South Carolina. Everybody knew who was related to, and everybody was related to everybody. Somewhat less true here in Houston, where there's more people, but in Abram's time and place, you were your father's son. That's how you knew who you were. Indeed, the naming conventions of the Jewish faith to this day identify you by your parents. You are Dane, son of Ethan. My dad happens to be here today with my mother. They're visiting from Florida this weekend. To leave your country, to go from your father's house, to leave behind your culture and your customs meant that suddenly now you were no one in the eyes of the world, no one on the global stage. Abram is also being told that God is going to take him to give him a land. And what he finds when he arrives in the land of Canaan, very shortly, and the scripture's at pains to say, is that it's occupied. Someone's already living there. The Canaanites are dwelling in the land of Canaan, but God has said, leave behind everything you know, everything that makes you who you are, and go to this far distant country where people are already living, and I will give it to you. And you and your barren wife will have numberless descendants. A mighty nation will come from you, and through you I will bless all the families of the earth. There's no reason to believe any of this. But Abram does. He hears God's call, and he answers, and he follows. Even when he finally does come into the land and meets the Canaanites and sees that it's occupied, what does he do? He builds an altar to the Lord and calls upon his name. He continues to worship God, though the possibility of the promises of God being fulfilled in him seems slim to none. Now, he's faithful. He is obedient. But he is by no means perfect. I don't know if I've used this line in a Bible study here at St. Martin's. I say it all the time, and so you'll get used to hearing me say it. There are no stained glass people in the Bible. Scripture shows us real people as we really are, and that's true of the great heroes of the faith as much as it is of the villains of the story. Scripture is not simply a hagiographic depiction of perfection. It is not simply trying to make everybody look really, really good. It's telling the truth. And when we tell the truth about human beings, we find a very mixed bag at best. as it is true of me and of you, it is true of Abram. Because once they are there in the land of Canaan, a famine comes upon the land. This is a serious problem in this time and place. Everybody is either a herdsman following his flocks and herds. That's the culture from which Abram comes. We'll hear more about that in a second. Or a farmer. But you are utterly dependent in these subsistence agricultural economies on what you can grow and produce. If the rain doesn't fall and your crops don't grow, if there's no grass for your herds to eat in this place, then you are at risk of starvation. Again, that's a reality and a truth still for so many of our brothers and sisters around the world, even though it is a distant thought for those of us who can walk into the HEB and see more food than anybody could eat in 10 lifetimes. When Abram and Sarai face a famine in the land of Canaan, this land that God has promised them, they go down into Egypt, and Abram does something rather unpleasant. He's afraid that the Egyptians are going to see his wife, Sarai, and fall in love with her. She's a beautiful woman. She's about 65 years old at the time, so good for Sarah. I mean, she's you know, I don't know if it was good genes or her skincare routine or what, but she's beautiful. And Abram is afraid that the Egyptians are going to see her beauty and want to steal her. Again, this is a culture and a time and a place where if you see somebody's wife that looks appealing to you and you know, you want to get her husband out of the way, well, you knock him on the head with a rock and then she can be your wife, right? That's what Abram thinks is going to happen. So he says, hey, when anybody asks you who you are, don't tell them you're my wife. Go ahead and tell them you're my sister. And as a result of this deception, Pharaoh feels it's okay to take Sarai into his household, into his harem, it would seem. It's uncertain the nature of their relationship, but the scripture says that when Pharaoh saw her and her beauty was praised to him by the princes of Egypt, the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female slaves, female donkeys, and camels. Y'all, this really sounds like Abram is pimping out his wife. I'm serious, right? He benefits from the fact that he has lied about the nature of his relationship with his wife. Pharaoh is showering him with gifts, and Abram's just sitting there saying, well, this has kind of worked. I'm not dead, and I'm getting all this stuff. We hear nothing of what this means to Sarai. We hear nothing of what this means to this woman who is now being traded from one powerful man, well, actually not that powerful man before all these gifts from Pharaoh, to the most powerful man in the world at the time. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would probably have been the richest and most powerful ruler on earth at this moment. Abram doesn't care what happens to his bride, apparently, but God does. God sees, God hears, God afflicts the Egyptians with some kind of a plague, some kind of a curse, and the Egyptians put the pieces together really quick. Oh, I've done something wrong. Pharaoh says, I've taken another man's wife, and that man is still living, and this is why I have been afflicted. And so Pharaoh very quickly returns Sarai to Abram and sends them back up to Canaan, and Abram gets to take all of that wealth that he got through his lie, and he and Sarai come back. But again, we never hear her point of view. We never hear how she felt about this interaction. There are no stained glass people in Scripture. Abram is faithful and trusts in God, and he practically sells his wife to get himself rich. But he's also a gracious and a generous man. You see, his cousin, I mean, everyone's kin in this story, but his nephew Lot has come with him into the land of Canaan, and he's also become a wealthy man. And of course, in this day and age, wealth was measured primarily not in gold and silver, although they have it. There is money. There are valuable precious metals and things, and actually garments and clothing were very precious in this time and place. So there's all these ways of measuring wealth, but the principal way, the most important way, was the number of lives under your protection or power. Right? A man was great not principally because of the currency he held, but because of the people and animals for whom he was responsible. That meant children. It meant slaves. It meant ox and sheep and all the various livestock that were under your control. Well, Abram and Lot are both wealthy men, which means they both have quite a lot of lives under their control, which means it's hard for them all to live in one place. Their herdsmen start fighting with each other, and Abram says, "This is not good." He tries to find peace by being generous and gracious to his nephew Lot. But in so doing, even there, Abram begins to forget God's purpose and promise. You see, Abram says, "Well, Lot, go ahead and take some of this land. You pick whatever you want to live on. You can go off and enjoy that, and I'll stay wherever you don't want, and we'll have peace." But right after he does that, God speaks to Abram again and says, "Look all around you, north, south, east, west. Everything you can see is yours." It is the first of several gentle rebukes that God has to make to say to Abram, no, don't lose sight of my promise. Don't think that you can find an earthly solution to a divine promise. Because whatever problems you think you see with it are not too great for God to solve. That doesn't mean that Abram is not himself a problem solver. Lot gets into some hot water. He goes and dwells near in the proximity to the city of Sodom, about which we'll hear more later. While he's in that region, Sodom is captured. It's taken by a little coalition of kings who come against it. Whenever we hear of kings in this part of Genesis, don't think particularly grand. These are sort of petty chieftains, right? They're sort of ruling over these little cities. And from time to time, they go out and fight each other. It's what human beings do. So while Lot is dwelling in the region of Sodom, he is taken captive by these kings, and Abram shows another side of his character. He arms, 318 men born in his house, that is to say, slaves born in his household, servants that he has. He gets them trained and ready and prepped, and he goes on a guerrilla mission to get his cousin Lot back. So we have here a man who, though he seems to have no prospects in life as we would measure by an earthly standard, is faithful to the commandment of God, is duplicitous in his dealings with his wife, is struggling to understand God's promises, and is willing to go and fight for his friends. Abram is a complicated character. His mission to rescue Lot succeeds, and not only does he rescue Lot, he takes the spoils of war, as was customary in that time and place. He comes back with even more goods, even more wealth. And he's greeted by two kings on his return. The king of Sodom comes out to meet him, and King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. Melchizedek is an extraordinary figure in Scripture. We only hear his name three times in the Bible. Here, in the Psalms, and in the letter to the Hebrews. His name means the King of Righteousness. We are told that he is priest of God Most High, and he brings forth bread and wine to bless Abram and say, "God Most High is on your side, Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. That's all we hear of him. Of course, the place over which he is king, Salem, is better known to us by its later name, Jerusalem. So Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Jerusalem, brings forth bread and wine and blesses Abram in the name of God Most High. Later in Scripture, it will be made clear that Jesus himself is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not any earthly ordination, but by God's own grace. We should note, too, that Abram, in all of his wealth and splendor, tithes to Melchizedek. He gives him a tenth of all that he has received, and he refuses to accept anything from the king of Sodom, lest he be able to say, oh, I'm the one who made Abram rich. It's God who has done it, and it's God who is faithful. Though Abram has trusted in God, the anxiety he feels over his childlessness persists. We know that it persists because in the beginning of chapter 15, when God speaks to Abram and renews his promise and says, I am your shield and your reward shall be very great, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram says, I've got to get my affairs in order. I don't know when I might die. And at this stage, the best person to inherit all my stuff is a slave born in my household. You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. There is no earthly reason for Abram to trust God's promise. He believes because of who God is, and not because of what he can see and cling to. But in chapter 15, God goes one step further. He does not simply speak his promise to Abram. He seals it with a covenant. And remember last time we talked about the Noahic covenant. That's a hard word to say. But the covenant with Noah that God has made after the flood and indeed with all living things. Here in chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abram. And God condescends to do this covenant, to seal this covenant in a way that makes sense to Abram. So this is a largely preliterate culture. Right? People are not, you know, able to, I mean, what would you do if you were a herdsman? Do you keep your you know, briefcase full, your signed contracts right at hand? Of course you don't, right? There's no way for them to produce a lot of documents in this time and place, but there was still a need to seal a covenant, to make it clear what the arrangement was, what the terms were. And so this was done in a sort of enacted fashion by taking animals, chopping them in half, lying them across side by side, and walking through the midst of the halves. Every time I've ever taught this, the question has come up, were the animals cut in half this way or this? I have no idea. I think it'd be a very difficult thing to cut it in half directly that way. But the image that is being given here is of a very bloody pathway being made between the halves of these animals. And ordinarily, when two men entered into a contract in this culture, you'd both walk through it. And what you were doing was symbolically calling on your own head a curse if you break the covenant. So I'm walking through these animals saying, by my action, may God do to me as was done to these animals if I'm not faithful in the agreement that I made with you. Abram prepares this whole covenant. He gets this whole contract ready. He has it all prepared. But here's the remarkable detail. when a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appear. As Abram sinks into a terrifying darkness, he sees these symbols of the presence of the living God pass through the bloody alleyway, and only God calls this curse down on himself. It is a one-sided contract. It is God binding himself to Abram forever. Even though Abram and his descendants will fail in their fulfillment of the covenant, God will not abandon them. And if the flaming fire pot and torch symbolize the presence of God walking the bloody pathway, it is a foreshadowing of God walking the bloody pathway that leads to Calvary. Though Abram is bound now by God in a covenant, it does not mean that everything will always be easy for him. It does not mean that he will not continue to try to force the promises of God to come true. As part of the vision he sees while God binds himself to Abram, he's told, "Your descendants are going to have a time. They're going to sojourn for 400 years of slavery in the land of Egypt before I bring them up with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. They will be set upon and persecuted and cursed." The whole history of the suffering of the Jewish people is present here when Abram and God seal their covenant. Or I should say, when God seals his covenant with Abram, that's the proper way to put it. But so too is the promise that the Lord will never forsake his people. And he will not forget their suffering. But as I've said, Abram still continues to try to get the job done according to human standards. So he sleeps with Sarah's slave girl. Indeed, the text tells us that Sarah comes up with this plan. She gives her slave girl, Hagar, to be Abram's wife slash concubine. It's not really clear what the relationship status is. What's very clear is that Abram behaves very shabbily in the whole affair. Because on the one hand, when Sarah says, "Well, I can't give you any children, so take Hagar, my slave girl, and that will at least give us some offspring, and I can treat that child as mine," Abram doesn't have any objection. It sort of reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden. All we hear is that, "Yep, okay, he's good with it." But then as soon as Hagar starts kind of getting a little uppity, a little haughty, she starts holding it over her mistress, Sarai, that, "Look, I can get pregnant and you can't." The two women start fighting in the household, and Abram says, "You know what? She's your slave. Do with her as you want." There are no stained glass people in the Bible, and certainly Father Abraham is not one of them. God says to Hagar, "I see what you're going through." When she runs away and is met by the angel of the Lord near a fountain, it is God who speaks to Hagar and says, "Don't worry, I've got you." Indeed, Hagar is one of the first people in Scripture to give to God a name, and the name she gives is, "You are the Lord who sees me. You are the God who knows what I'm going through. A slave girl cast aside as worthless by her mistress who had allowed her husband to have sex with her. This is the reality of human brokenness that we're seeing, and still God is there present. Still God will not give up. Still God insists on making his promise true in the life of a man such as Abram. At last, in chapter 17, God gives one final marker of the covenant that he has made that is a prelude to the fulfillment of his promise. And that is the sign of circumcision. In chapter 17, we're told that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I make my covenant between me and you and will make you exceedingly numerous." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." 99 years old and no anesthesia. I mean, this is quite a commandment that God is giving Abram in this moment. But there's a particular reason. Abram is now going to be marked in his flesh as God's covenant bearer. Yes, the covenant is one-sided. God has bound himself to his people, but so too will his people show in their bodies, in their most intimate part of their bodies, in the part of their body that is involved in the fulfillment of the covenant, which is to make of them a mighty nation. God's presence is there. The covenant is physically there, represented at the very moment of conception. Which is to say, at the moment, the covenant is being propagated. The promise is being fulfilled when Abraham and Sarah conceive Isaac. The covenant is physically represented by the fact of Abraham's circumcision. Ancient peoples were so much less squeamish than we. We don't usually talk about things like this in church. It's not a very polite sort of topic. But God is working through impolite people, through impolite body parts, through all the realities of human reproduction. God's promise is being fulfilled, not in the world as we wish it were, or in some sanitized version of life as we might like it, but in the real mess that we have made of this existence. God is at work. Abraham and his son Ishmael and all the slaves born in his household and all the males who are connected to him are circumcised at that day. Their bodies are marked with the covenant of God and the fulfillment of the promise that God made to him way back in Ur of the Chaldees, decades prior. That promise will be fulfilled now in the life of a 99-year-old man and his barren 89-year-old wife. And we will look at that fulfillment next time. What thoughts or questions do y'all have? Julie's got the microphone ready. If there's anything you want to ask about, we had plenty of time today. So the preacher didn't go too long. That's what made it happen, I guess. What can I speak to? We covered a lot of ground really quickly, so I know I had to miss some things. Yes.
Do a handkerchief there. I know you've mentioned more than once that God kind of condescends into the culture at the time, like with the covenant, and I think you mentioned it before too. And so much of the Old Testament is so hard to understand. And I wonder if a lot of what we read through that's hard and bloody and doesn't sound like Jesus is because it was God working within the culture, you know, all the way through like that.
Absolutely. Yeah, I think it's a necessary element of interpreting the Old Testament for us to see God as a God who stoops to where we are, right? Stoops down. I mean, think of interacting. Forgive me. This is going to sound smack of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, and I don't mean that. Ancient people were just as sophisticated as we are, and also just as brutal as we can be. Which, you know, so it's not that we're so advanced or anything. But imagine how you talk to a child versus how you talk to your spouse versus how you talk to an elder. Right, we know how we would switch things depending on with whom we're speaking versus how you talk to a stranger on the other end of a customer service line, right? We know that we have to sort of communicate appropriately to the context and to the people with whom we're talking. God does that too. I mean, and it shows God's willingness to come to us as we are, not as we should be. This was a violent and a bloody and a brutal culture. And so we see that reflected many times in the Old Testament. This is also, of course, a culture of profound understandings of hospitality and grace and mercy and love and faithfulness. So, you know, sometimes we modern folks and sometimes we Christians can forget that in the Old Testament. So I want to make sure we don't lose sight of that ever. But I absolutely agree that, you know, God condescends to speak in the milieu in which the person lives and exists.
Today it seems that so much of the church and so much of Christianity says we're called to be countercultural, and yet here God is working in the culture. It's sort of strange.
Yeah, I mean, so God's willingness to speak to the realities of the culture or sort of use the normal stuff that we live in, we should not take to be God's endorsement of those things. Right, God's willing to come down in the same way that, you know, God's willing to come down and deal with a sinner like me, not to endorse my sins, but so that I might be saved from them. God is willing to work with the sinful and broken elements of our cultures, not to endorse them, but in order to transform them. And so I think, you know, and that's the important question we have is, yeah, we need to be willing to engage with the culture, not to be changed by it, but that we might change it as Christians. That's a great question. Yeah, David. I'm going to make Julie get her steps in today.
For what it's worth. I don't recall your mentioning the son of Hagar.
Ishmael, yes.
Exactly.
Call me Ishmael.
The father of all the Arabs. Now, you look at the line coming down from Isaac and clearly under the covenant, but isn't Ishmael and the Arab peoples, which brings a whole lot of competition into the Middle East.
Yeah.
Also, in some way, under the covenant.
Well, yes, God makes a covenant with God promises, I should say, that he's not going to forget Ishmael. Ishmael is Abram's son by Hagar, this sort of arrangement that Sarah tried to bring together to get him an offspring. And he is the ancestor, the traditional ancestor of all the Arab nations. In the Muslim version of the story of the binding, the sacrifice of Isaac, as we would call it, it's the sacrifice of Ishmael in the Quran. In fact, I don't think that they acknowledge, you know, Isaac hardly at all in their tradition. So, yes, it's a striking thing that when we speak of the Abrahamic religions, we really are speaking of religions that trace a lineal, literal descent from Abraham. We are meaning, you know, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism all sort of look back to Abraham as a father. And it's heartbreaking to consider all the conflict that flows from that continued sibling rivalry. Sarai kicks out Hagar when she's pregnant with Ishmael. And then later on, as we'll see, when she sees Ishmael and Isaac playing together, she says, no, I don't want my boy playing with that slave kid. Get him out of here. And Sarah banishes them again. And that's when God renews that promise to say, I got you, Hagar. Don't worry. Life is hard. But I won't forget you, even in the wilderness. So you're absolutely right, David. It's an important thing to note. Hagar's story is a really moving one and a really painful one in many ways. Yes, sir.
Why do you think God chose Abram? Is that a question that theologians ask one another, or should we be asking that question?
Yeah, the question was, why do we think God chose Abram? And it's an excellent question, because I think ultimately God chose Abram because if something remarkable happens in Abram's life, there'll be no question it was God alone who did it. I mean, like, you know, God chooses Abram because no one's going to mistake it for Abram's good sense or good fortune or anything else. It will be a sign that God has done it. And that's really the continued story of the whole people of Israel, the whole descent from Abraham, all of his descendants. The point is that they are unremarkable, that they're not a great nation, that they're not mighty and powerful and, you know, militarily always winning. And no, they are extraordinarily ordinary, right? They are remarkably unremarkable, and yet God works through them. So I think that is the sort of the secret at the heart of Abraham's story, is that he's not anybody remarkable, and that's precisely why God chooses him. Like the disciples, yeah, like us, right? You know, not many of you were wise, as Paul says. You know, not many of you were great, not many of you were rich. But God, who is rich in mercy, has called us together as his people. I think that's the whole point of it, is because it keeps the focus where it belongs, on God. And what's remarkable is when you consider, all right, you know, who speaks of the Egyptian Empire today, right? The Babylonians, the Assyrians, all the great and mighty forces and powers that were present at the time when Abraham and all of his descendants were alive, they are in the dustbin of history, and the Jewish people persist. And through them, all the nations of the earth have indeed been blessed, because it is by the Jews that God has come in human flesh. So the incarnation is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, and God chooses to do it through the most unremarkable, weak, insignificant-seeming people. Any other comments or questions, y'all? Thank you so much. Yes, one last one. Sure. The question was, you know, I just mentioned the incarnation, and so what is it? The incarnation is the birth in the flesh of God in Jesus. That's very inarticulate. Let me try that again. It is God taking on flesh like ours. So John chapter 1, the best summation of it. You know, the Word that was with God from before time and forever. The very logic. The Greek word is logos, which is where we get our word logic from. So we say that the way of thinking and being that is divine, that is God, and has been God from all eternity, that sort of tangible, understandable, comprehensible way has now come into our flesh, right? Has been born among us as one of us. God has come to dwell with us, which is what the word Emmanuel means. So the incarnation is the taking on of, I mean, you know, who had carnitas this weekend, right? I mean, that just means meat, it's flesh, right? So it's God taking on the stuff of our being. And I should say, not simply our, skin and blood and bones and that part of our flesh, our whole human nature, God has taken to himself in Jesus. Yeah, the incarnation begins at the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel comes and says, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." And thou shalt conceive in thy womb by the power of the Holy Ghost. You know, that is the beginning of the incarnation. You know, God takes on human flesh by the Virgin Mary, as the Creed puts it. It is by the Holy Ghost of the flesh of the Virgin Mary. So she is the literal physical, you know, mother of God, the Theotokos, as the Orthodox Church calls her. Because when God comes to take on human flesh, he does so through a human mother, right? It's not by a human father, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that is the moment when God comes to dwell in the human race, with the human race, of the human race. And that is, of course, the life and ministry of Jesus. Thanks, y'all. Well, we got all the way from Abraham to Jesus today. That's good. I like it.